that you, in your grace, you come down and you meet with us. You minister to us. Your word declares that you inhabit the worship of your saints. And it's in that we do, we experience you. We are so grateful, Lord, for your heart and your word. And we're asking now, Lord, that through your Spirit you would again instruct us, that you would lead us into your grace, into your goodness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom, if I get you to turn off the blower, if you could, please. Thanks. Well, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to center button. If I could get you to open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. And we're just continuing in-depth expositionally through this book, through this epistle. And so what we're doing is this, for those of you that have taken note, that we are continuing Galatians, that both on Wednesday and Sunday. On Wednesday, we covered verse 12. So if you want to continue the flow with the entirety of the book of Galatians as we go through this book, tune in on the Wednesdays, and then note that on Sunday we're just going to continue where we left off on Wednesday. On Wednesday we're going to continue where we left off on Sunday. So last Wednesday we're in verse 12, this morning we're in verse 13, and then we're going to start in verse 14 coming Wednesday again. So if you want to get a full understanding of this book, we are going to be continuing this process until God shows us differently. So right now it seems to be working, it seems to be flowing, and I believe that God is blessing it. So let's just continue with this. But Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul makes this statement as he writes to the saints of the churches of Galatia. He says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." The Amplified Version, I like how it's written. It says that you've heard of my earlier career and former manner in the life of the Jewish religion, Judaism, how I persecuted and abused the Church of God furiously and extensively and with fanatical zeal did my best to make havoc of it and to destroy it. This is what was happening with Paul. Now, we all understand Paul truly tried to destroy the church. And a couple of passages just for you note takers. You don't have to turn there. You guys are aware of these already, but I want to just kind of share with you a couple. The first beginning in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, then chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and then, of course, he kind of adds to it a little bit further when he gets to Acts 26. But in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it says this after the death of Stephen. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation over him. And then verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And you would think eventually this hatred would be satiated, but it was not. In Acts chapter 9, the first three verses, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Do you understand? He's still breathing threats. He's still breathing murder. He still wants them dead. He asked letters from him, that is the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And of course, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Absolutely incredible to see just where Paul is in his desire and this hatred for the church. In Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, he does make this statement as Paul is sharing his testimony. He said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Then he says this in verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. It's absolutely incredible to see here that when Paul is looking to just this hatred that he has, and I find it interesting that within this, Paul is just vehemently, just passionately wanting to destroy the name of Jesus Christ, the love towards Jesus Christ, and this gospel that basically these Christians were part of. There's a passage in the hatred of Paul towards the church that you should be aware of. It's actually found in one of his epistles. It's found in Philippians chapter 3. In verses 4 and 6, I want you to understand that what it talks about Paul in his hatred to the church is this, that Paul in Philippians 3 actually believed that he's doing good. It's not that he's thinking that he's doing bad, he's doing good. Let me read you this passage of Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. He said this, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Now, he's talking about righteousness of works. He's saying, you know, if you think that you have confidence, I have a greater confidence than what you have. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal. Now, note this here in verse 6. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what I find is so amazing is that Paul does not consider him putting to death Christians, persecuting Christians with a vehement hate. He doesn't consider that a blemish to his righteous standing in the law. Now, when you think about that, why don't you ponder that for just a second? See, usually when people kill people, they think, oh, I've done wrong. When people are hurting people, hey, I'm doing wrong. And the conscience of a man should correct them and say, yeah, what I'm doing is wrong. Here's the issue. When people go to war, when you're battling one nation versus another nation, one people versus another people, what happens is this. I don't know if you realize, but both sides believe they're what? They're in the right. We're in the right to go to battle against this, and they're in the right to defend that, and they're killing one another, and both believe what? That they are in the right. Now here, amazingly, what Paul does is in his defense for the Jewish faith, in his defense for Judaism, because he literally was fanatical in his zeal. And as he was there in that former manner of the Jewish religion, being fanatical and causing havoc to the church, trying to destroy the church, was a very natural thing. And he considered that an addition to his righteousness. Do you understand? He considered that a positive banner of good towards his desire to be a great Jew. And so when you look at this, I just think it's so interesting that here when he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, this was a good thing. And then concerning his righteousness, which is in the law, absolutely blameless. So I want you to understand that when it comes to this area of persecution, we have to realize that it is not this black and white thing. Both believe those that are persecuting the church, They believe they are in the right. And as the church seeks to defend itself, it also believes that it is in the right. So where is this balance? The balance is this. Paul, and I love what he's writing here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, because he begins this passage not just with the persecution, but he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism." Now, in his conduct in Judaism, yes, he raised havoc against the church. He tried to destroy the church. He was furious. He was in vehement hatred. All these things that he did, but keep in mind that it was a former conduct. Paul was changed. And this is what I love, because what happens is this, that those who hate the church, eventually what happens is this, that God's going to deal with them. We'll look at that as we continue the study. But I do want you to see that there is going to be a time where even though people are violently arrogant, that they can come into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I want to share with you just where Paul kind of shared that it was a former conduct, because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, let me just read it to you. He says this, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And though I was formerly a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man." Now, that term, insolent man, does mean I was violently arrogant. Do you understand that his violence came because of a deep-rooted pride? And I think this is what's interesting, that when people have this deep-rooted pride in themselves or what they're doing or how they think, when they have a pride and you disagree with that, guess what happens? Violence, anger. And I think this is where so often within marriages, when one spouse thinks they're right, the other spouse thinks they're right, and the bottom line is what? Usually they're both wrong in some way. And if you're not wrong in some way, then you're wrong because of your pride. But what happens is because of our pride, we anchor in. We buckle down, and I'm not going to bend because I know I'm right until what? Until the Spirit of God shows me my heart, and then I know I'm wrong. But it's in that pride that we stand up. It's in our pride that we almost become fanatical. It's in that pride that we try to hold on to this place. And so when Paul comes and he says, listen, although I was formerly here in 1 Timothy 1:13, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Do you understand what changed them? The love of Christ. I love that, because there's nothing that breaks the pride of a man or a woman more lovingly than the love of Christ. Where he says, listen, you may think you're right, but understand, you see through a glass darkly. You may think you have this great understanding of what your standing is, but keep in mind that I want to do a deeper work in your heart. I need you to look at the planks that are in your own eye before you so vehemently try to what? To take out the specks in your brothers and sisters' eyes. And I think it's so important to look to this, but the big question is this. When we come to this area where Paul said, I persecuted the church beyond measure. I tried to destroy it. And it didn't make a difference if people were put into prison. It didn't make a difference if people were killed. None of that, whatever he could do to destroy the church of God. Whatever he could do to destroy the body of Christ, he thought he was in the right. And that's what persecution is. If you want a good definition for persecution, it's this. It's hostility experienced as a result of identification with Jesus Christ. That's what the hostility, that's what persecution of the church is. It is this hostility that's experienced just because you identify with Jesus Christ. You identify with his person, you identify with his words, you identify with his work of salvation that you receive through the gospel of grace. But what happens is this. Once you identify with Jesus Christ, we are going to see in just a moment a reality that comes with it, really where the foundation of persecution comes from. But Jesus makes this declaration in John chapter 15. I only want to read you a couple of verses, 18 through 20, but listen to what Jesus says here in John 15, 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. See, do you understand that your identification with Christ is this? The world hates Christ. And if you're identifying with him, guess what the world is going to do? It's going to hate you too. But know this. Don't let it come as a surprise. Why? Because the world did and does hate Christ. And it hates all those who identify with him. He says this in verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So it's important here to make this note that when it comes to the world, they hated Christ. And if they hated Christ, guess what? They're going to hate you. And we understand exactly how that the world hated Christ. And there was no greater picture of how the world hated Christ than what? The very leaders of Judaism, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And incredibly, we noted how much they hated him because over and over they tried to kill him. And eventually he would escape this, he wouldn't go there, and you know they couldn't kill him. But then eventually it came to the point where they plotted. They plotted to figure out what can we do, who can we pay to really get to the point where we can kill this person, Jesus Christ. And so what did they do? Well, after they plotted to kill him, they actually did kill him. He went to the cross and he died. And I think what was interesting is this, that the person of Jesus Christ, his teachings, the teachings of Christianity, what happened was this, is it was a threat. It was a threat to the Jewish leaders' foundation of authority. And understand that they took great pride in the authority that their positions represented. And Jesus would say this, you guys love it when people look to you and say, wow, what a spiritual man. You love the best seats when you're invited to, you know, a dinner. You love all those things. And they loved their authority. They took great pride in their authority. And because of this, I do want you to understand that as they took pride in this authority, that Jesus constantly challenged them. Challenge them to say, what's on the inside? See, they were so focused on the outside, they weren't worried about the inside. And everything that Jesus challenged was to say, hey, I want you to look at the inside. I don't want you to look at the specks in everyone else's eyes. I want you to look at the planks that are in your own. And he challenged them. He challenged them on their interpretation of God's word concerning the Sabbath. He challenged them on their interpretation of just God's word when it came to righteousness and purity. A couple of things I just want to share with you, just so that you can recognize, and I'm not just trying to share these things without scriptural evidence, but there was a point, if you remember in the Gospel of Mark, towards the end of the second chapter, in verse 23, it says this, it happened as he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do you do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, all of a sudden, here's the disciples. They were just walking through the fields, and as they're walking through the fields, like, hey, let's just have a snack. They took some grain. As they took some grain, what they did was this. They rubbed the husks off, and they just popped in the kernels. That's all they did. And the Pharisees, rather than saying, hey, you guys are hungry, you're just picking up some grain, keep in mind that the work of rubbing the husk Taking off the husk off the grain was considered work, and you should do no work on the Sabbath. And all of it says, why do your disciples do what is not lawful to do? And Jesus says in verse 25, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and he ate the showbread, which was not lawful except for the priest to give to, and also gave some to those who were with him. And he said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. See, you're so concerned about the outward. God is concerned about people. That's what the Sabbath is, to give them rest, to give them a time of refreshing. But over and over, we see that what Jesus tries to do is he tries to open up their eyes to who they are. He tries to open up their eyes to who he is. Now, earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 2, what happened was this, that Jesus was there, and they brought this man who was a paralytic. He was carried by four guys. Now, remember what Jesus did? He looked upon the man. He says this, young man, your sins are forgiven. Jesus wanted these religious leaders to understand that forgiveness of sin came through him. That was it. And it blew their minds because they were so angry that he would tell this one kid, listen, your sins are forgiven you. They were reasoning, he says, this man, he's speaking blasphemy because who can forgive sin but God? Now in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God said, I and I alone forgive the sins. And so what is Jesus doing? When he says, hey, your sins are forgiven, then it is a very clear statement. I am God. I can forgive sins. But yet they couldn't handle that. They couldn't handle because they already had this preset understanding of really how they could judge sin, how they could justify sin in their own lives. And yet Jesus here is telling this man, your sins are forgiven. Well, he says, all right, let me help you out here. What's easier to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Well, in all honesty, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Why? You don't have to have any proof. You don't have to have any proof of power. You don't have to have any proof of authority. You just simply say the word, your sins are forgiven. But what's harder to say is this, to a man who's paralyzed, pick up your bed and walk. Now, if he can do that, then he has power, then he has authority over the physical, over disease, over this man. And what does Jesus do? He said, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the guy just takes up his bed and he walks. Evidences. But I want you to see here that so often Jesus is trying to show these Pharisees and these religious leaders over and over again that their issue is this. They're only trying to work on the outside. God wants to deal with the inside. Remember, he called them what? Whitewashed tombs. You guys are all clean on the outside, but inwardly you're dead man's bones. In Matthew 23, verse 5, he says, all their works they do to be seen by men. And this is what they do. He would say in verse 6, they love the best feasts, the best places at the feast, the best seats in the synagogue. They love it, the greetings in the marketplaces, verse 17, where they say, Rabbi, Rabbi. Do you understand all these things? They just pat themselves on the back. Look at how good I am. But this is where their issues were. And so what Jesus is constantly trying to do, he's trying to bring them to an understanding of this. You got to deal with your heart. You have to receive me. I'm the one that forgives sin. And so what Jesus does is this. Because they have this issue with how he challenged their authority, and people were coming to hear Jesus and his words versus what? Trying to hear the words of the Pharisees that only condemned them and made the Pharisees look better. Jesus constantly gave these people hope. He constantly drew them to the heart of the Father. And the issue was is they needed Jesus to die. Why? Because one, he claimed to be God. How could this man claim to be God? And so Christianity does what? We do the same claim that Jesus, we claim as Christians that Jesus is God. We also claim that what? That he could forgive sins. This is what Christianity does. So do you understand that what the world does is this? They hate Christianity. They hate the understanding that we believe that Jesus is God, that only he can forgive sins, that there's no way to the Father except through him. There's no other way. And Jesus himself said, Father, if there's another way, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way than the death of Jesus Christ, and that's receiving his finished work on the cross. That's salvation. And so keep in mind that not only did the religious leaders hate Jesus, and then they wound up crucifying him, but then the hatred did what? Well, it translated to his follower, Stephen, the first martyr. And we understand how that hatred was there. The one thing that we need to understand when it comes to persecution is this, that there is a spiritual foundation to persecution. Let me share with you a couple of passages to help you understand what I mean, that there is a spiritual foundation that comes through this persecution. Paul, when he hated the church, there was a reason he hated the church. When the Pharisees and the religious leaders hated Jesus, there was a reason they hated Jesus. And the reason is this. In John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus makes this declaration, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. There's a reason that they didn't want Jesus, is because Jesus would do what? He was the light of the world, and he came to do one thing. He came to shine on the dark areas of the hearts, the areas of sin. He came to say, this is the heart of God, and if you're not with the heart of God, then you've got to fix that issue with the heart of God. And it's so important to realize all these things that Jesus did. And so when we come to this understanding of who Jesus is and how Jesus works, keep in mind that what we realize, and there's this passage in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 12, Jesus had made this statement, and I love his heart on this, because he spoke to them again, and Jesus made this declaration, I am the light of the world. See, you guys are in darkness, and I'm the light. And there's only going to be one way that you can truly see who you are and who I am, and that's to allow me to come in and shine this light. I'm the light of the world. There's no other light besides me, and I'm the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have, and note this, the light of life. Do you realize that there's death in darkness, there's life in light? And what happens is this, people have no problem being dead in their sins. They just don't. They're content with that. And what happens is this, when we recognize these issues of sin, when we recognize these issues of where people are, one thing that we need to just have a clue in as far as the real foundation of why we are in darkness, why we're dead, and why we love the death, why we love the darkness. When we look at Jesus being the light and the life being the light, a very logical position is to shift over to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read you just the first couple of verses. It says this in Ephesians chapter 2, and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. So because of your death, because of the darkness, he made you alive. In which you once walked according to the course of this world. And then he says this, according to the prince of the power of the air. And now we understand there's a foundation of persecution. See, it's just not darkness. But it's what? It's the one who brings darkness. It's just not death. It's the one who brings death. It's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Do you understand that what we recognize when it comes to scripture and persecution, one of the things that we see is this, that as Paul would say a little bit later in the book of Ephesians, there in chapter 6, verses 11, 12, when he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? The wiles of the devil. And then he would say, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Do you understand that what Paul is saying is that you were born into a battle and a battlefield, and then you were reborn into the other side of the battle and the battlefield. And so what happens is this, that we recognize that there are participants in a war that has been raging for eons. And all you are is this. You're born into a battlefield. That's it. And initially you take the one side. You take the side of the prince of the power of the air until what? And you love darkness until the light shines, and then you decide what? I don't want death, I want life. I don't want anything else except Jesus Christ. And then when you have that, guess what happens? You are now targeted because what? You're now you're the enemies of the enemies of God. That's who you are. And I think it's so important to recognize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And so when you think these people are persecuting us, well, guess who's they're following? They're not just following the darkness, they're following the ruler of the darkness. They're following the enemy. And I think it's so important that when we come to see the reality of just what Jesus is trying to teach us when it comes to persecution. Remember what he said to the religious leaders? Those that wanted to kill him, those that wanted to persecute him. He said in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil. That's where he said. And he says, and the desires of your father you want to do. This is persecution. You understand that they are simply following the dictates of what? Of their ruler. They're following the dictates of their prince. And so as they're doing that, keep in mind that they believe what? That they're doing good. And I think it's so interesting that when it comes to this, remember now that the enemy himself is brutal. He's brutal. There's a portion, and I think it's just good to make a note. If you're a note taker, jot this down. I want you to just recognize a little bit of just how crazy, insane the enemy is. Remember when Paul was doing these vehement threats and just this insane havoc and wanting to destroy the church? It says this in Revelation 12:17. The dragon was enraged with the woman. The nation of Israel, as it comes to receive Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, Satan always hated Israel because through Israel would come the Messiah. But once Israel in the Great Tribulation comes to receive Jesus Christ with those 144,000 witnesses that the Lord would bring, all of a sudden now the dragon is enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why do you think that persecution comes? So that you and I would become what? Less and less effective in witnessing Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that when the persecution comes and you back off the testimony of Jesus Christ, that what? The world says, oh, we love you now. Because what? You're not against us. You're not testifying. You're not shining the light. And if you're not shining the light, we'll accept you. But if you start shining the light, guess what's going to happen? We're going to snuff you out. We're going to burn out that light. We're going to do whatever we can to burn out that light. And I want you to understand that when it comes to how the rulers of this world, keep in mind that they are not just blindly following their enemy. They are with zeal following the enemy. And they will do everything they can to persecute the church. One of the things, and maybe you've noticed this recently, if you've looked at headlines, is one of the things that the persecutors do is this, that they try to make or use laws to back the agenda of persecution. They're going to change the laws. They're going to change certain things. And if they can change the laws or make new laws to help in the persecution of the church, then what happens is this: you become the enemy because you're not doing what is good in the law. Let me give you one example. Daniel chapter 6. You guys know that passage. You know that when Daniel was there with all of the satraps, and eventually what happened is King Darius said, you know what, you're the guy that's doing it. It's so amazing. And so he's thinking about putting Daniel over everybody. But in Daniel 6 verse 4 it says, so the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And you know what they do? They go to the king. Oh, king, live forever. Man, you are so amazing. What we should do is this. We are so impressed with you and your leadership that we believe that it is right to make this royal statute, to make a law that anyone who petitions anyone other than you, because they need to know how amazing you are. They need to come to you. They need to know that it's you that we have this prosperity. It's you that we have all these things. And if they come to any person or any God besides you, let them be cast into the den of lions. Do you understand? They made a law. And the law was to do one thing: to enable someone who worshiped God, kept his commandments, followed his ways to become guilty in the world, so they could legally persecute a man of God. The king signs the decree. And of course, Daniel knew the writing was there. But as he did faithfully from the time that he was a youth, he went and he opened his windows towards Jerusalem and he simply prayed. And as he prayed, eventually these men, verse 11, found Daniel with that window open. They found Daniel praying and making supplications to his God. And what do? They go to the king. Oh, king. Oh, remember how amazing you are. Remember how wonderful, and the decree that you signed, a decree that cannot be altered, by the way, because it's the law, and there's a great law. Daniel is making supplication. Daniel deserves to be thrown into the lion's den, and so he was. You have to understand that the persecutors, led by the enemy, have no problem making laws, making rules to back the agenda of persecution. It's interesting. What's happening right now is this, that there is a term that's going around for Christians. We are called intolerant, and we are known to have this thing, and they call it, quote unquote, hate speech. Because we are intolerant of that there are people of diverse lifestyles, and we say that those lifestyles are sin because we agree with the Word of God. And when you say that lifestyle is sin, what happens is this: now you are intolerant, now you're saying hate speech. You're saying that here's a person that is living a lifestyle that you should not only accept the person, but you should be embracing and celebrating that lifestyle regardless of whether Scripture says it's sin or not. And because of that, the world is now terming messages as hate speech. We actually had a message that was there on YouTube that they actually censored it and took it off because they said, yeah, no, your words, I don't know how long this one's going to last, but we'll see. But it's one of those things where because of a lifestyle, because of simply reading Scripture, they say, I can't believe how intolerant you are. And amazingly, what's happening is this, that the school clubs, that you can have all kinds of clubs in school, But the Christian clubs are now being told that they can't be a club because Christians have hate speech and they are intolerant. Do you understand that you can have a gathering of any other lifestyle, any other thing that you want, but you cannot gather as a Christian in many schools now because we are intolerant, because it is hate speech. And all they have to do is what? Change the rules, change the wordings. And what they do is this, is they change the rules, they change the wording, so that basically what happens is this, that the Christians are the ones who are what? In the wrong. That we are simply light. But when you shine the light on darkness, and when you make this declaration, God's word said that it's sin, you need to repent of that sin. Yes, God loves the sinner, and we should love the sinner, but not the sin. We don't have to agree that sin is to be celebrated. Amen. And when it comes to this area, you have to understand that we see here that what happens is that when it comes to the recognition, this is why the dragon was so enraged. Because keep in mind, the dragon has had a problem with God from the beginning. Two passages, if you're scriptures, if you're note takers, two things that you should be aware of, two passages that are kind of side by side. The first is Isaiah 14, the second is Ezekiel 28. They're both dealing with the same subject matter. They're both dealing with Satan. But what happens is this. In Isaiah 14, it points out this one issue where Satan rebels against God because what? He's lifted up with pride. He doesn't want God to be honored. He doesn't want God to be glorified. He loves the fact, I want people to look at me. I want people to worship me. I want them to see me, not God. Kind of sound like the Pharisees, doesn't it? But because he was lifted up like pride, like the Pharisees were lifted up like pride, it says in Isaiah 14, verse 12, oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the councils, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And God says, you're going to be brought down to Sheol. You are not going to go anywhere with this pride. And so we see the reality of just where Satan in his pride always wants to do what? I want to elevate me. I want to elevate me. I don't want God to be glorified. I want to be glorified. I want to be exalted. The same thing happened there in Ezekiel chapter 28. And in Ezekiel 28, it says this beginning in verse 12, he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. And then he would go on to say this, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. You were perfect until what? Until you took pride in your perfection. It's absolutely incredible to see that there is an enemy of God. And the reason he's the enemy is this. I want to be noticed. I don't want God to be noticed. I want to be worshipped. I don't want God to be worshipped. I want to have what God deserves. I deserve to have what God is having. And this is where the downfall of Satan was. And keep in mind that through his downfall, guess what? That he constantly wanted what? I want to take men down with me. And whatever I can do to take men down with me, anything I can do to make it so that man does not worship God, I'm going to do so. And we see that there in the book of Job. Remember, there was that time in Job where the sons of God came and presented themselves before the Lord there in the first chapter. And as they did so, eventually the Lord comes to Satan and says, will you consider my servant Job? And then Satan answered this. He says, Does Job fear God for nothing? You have made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands. The possessions have increased in the land. And now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. You understand? He's only blessing you because you're blessing him. But you take away the blessings, and guess what? He's not going to worship you as much. And I'll tell you what. That has been a tactic of the enemy for eons and eons and eons. That if God takes away your wealth, are you going to still worship him? If he takes away your health, are you still going to worship him? If he takes away loved ones, are you still going to worship him? Do you understand that people have hated God for this and less? That because God didn't do this, I'm not going to love God. Because God didn't, you know, give me an A on a test. Because he didn't give me this person for a girlfriend. All these things, they think God is a genie. You pull him out of a jar, rub your Bible, poof, give me my wishes. Then I'll stick it back in a jar, in a drawer. That's what people do. And God isn't the genie. He is God. And we think we know what's best. He sees we see through a glass darkly, but yet that's what they want. And eventually what happens is this, that Satan is allowed to take everything of Job's away except what? His life. Because God said, you can do that. You can take away his children. You can take away his wealth. You can take away all those things, but you can't touch Job himself. Satan is limited to what he can do. Even persecutors are limited to what they can do. Unless God says what? I'll let you do this. And it will be for my glory because they will still worship me. Well, eventually Job comes, you know, on that scene again before in that dialogue between God and Satan, the second chapter. And again, God goes and says, listen, have you considered my servant Job? He hasn't cursed me to my face. He still worships. He's a man of integrity. And yet you incited him against me, but yet he's still worshiping. Amazingly, Satan says this. In verse 4 of chapter 2, Satan said to the Lord, skin for skin, yes, all that a man have will he give to life. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And God said, all right, he's in your hand, but guess what? You can't kill him. You can make his life and his body and health miserable, but you can't kill him. And eventually Job does something amazing. In verse 10, it says this, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He worshiped. And I think it's important to recognize that that is what the enemy does. The enemy, because he hates God, because God said, I'm going to deal with you in your pride, the enemy does what? Says, I'm going to try to humble you, God, because no one, you aren't worthy of worship. And I'm going to try to take your creation and I'm going to make it so that they cannot come to you. They will not come to you. And so from the very beginning, what was his goal? I want to destroy mankind. So what does he do? God creates Adam. He creates Eve. And what does he do in the garden? In Genesis chapter 3, you know what happens. He goes and he deceives the woman. He goes and he says, listen, you know, has God really said that you can't eat of every tree in the garden? Just bring doubt to the word of God. See, yeah. And so what happens is this, she goes, well, yeah, okay, the woman said we can eat of the fruit of the gardens, but the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it. But then she added, nor touch it, lest we die. And he constantly said, listen, as he lies, the serpent said to the woman in verse 4, you will not surely die. Do you understand? First doubt the word of God. And then simply deny the word of God. And that's what the enemy does. And that's what persecution does. It wants you to get to deny the word of God. It wants you to get to deny the love of God. All those things that it can do. And this is where the enemy is. And what happens is this. That when God was dealing with Adam and Eve, what he did this is he first dealt with the serpent. As he deals with the serpent, he says, listen, okay, this is because you have done this. I want you to understand in verse 15 of Genesis 3, he says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, the woman, as we recognize, is what? Yes, it's Eve, but she's also what? The mother of all living, but she also becomes what? She becomes the mother of Israel. And this is where, in Revelation, the dragon was incensed because of the woman and her offspring. And so he says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed. And then it says this so powerfully, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be a descendant of this woman, Jesus Christ, her seed. This is not her egg, it's her seed. That she literally isn't going to have a seed coming in and pregnant. It's going to be through the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? Biologically, a woman doesn't have a seed. A man has a seed, but he's between her seed. There's going to be a woman who's going to be a virgin. She's going to have a son. It's so incredible. We see that God has already said there is going to be a war, and the war is going to be between you and Jesus. And you're going to do everything you can to destroy him. You're going to do everything you can to destroy the church. But guess what, Satan? You will be defeated. And I think it's so important for us to recognize that what the enemy did there initially in Genesis, that he continues to do so. I mean, from the book of Genesis, right there in chapter 3, he already starts to deceive mankind. Well, if you take it all the way to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9, we see this. So the great dragon was cast out, that dragon of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Do you understand that we see that Satan is still trying to deceive the world? Why? He can do so because men love darkness. They can't see the truth. They can't see life. They're not in the light. Until they come to Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, they will never understand this life. They will never understand the amazing heart of God. And so Satan has been a deceiver from the beginning. He's going to be a deceiver at the end. He's going to constantly do what? That is what Satan does. Remember, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's interesting that he doesn't walk around devouring, but he's a roaring lion. Do you understand? He just makes a lot of noise. He's not a biting lion, he's a roaring lion. And we see the lion, and we're constantly like, oh no, I got to run from here. I got to run from here. Do you understand that? That's what the armor of God is, that you don't have to run. You can stand. You can stand in that day. You don't have to flee from him. And I think it's so important that here he's trying to scare you into running. And that's what he does. He does it through deception. He does it through thinking, you know, you're going to be persecuted. Oh, run from this. They're going to say this about you. Run from that. Oh, you're going to die. Run from that. You understand that death to a Christian is victory. It's not the enemy doesn't win. When Jesus died on the cross, guess what? It's finished. God is glorified. Man is redeemed. The enemy thinks he won, but yet we see what? That Jesus disarmed the principalities. He disarmed the powers. He disarmed them, making a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in the cross. His death was the greatest victory of God ever. And yet the enemy thought, oh, I'm going to just defeat God in his plan. No, you're not. You're going to fulfill God in his plan. What can you do, Satan? You don't have an idea. But yet he can roar. He can roar. And he can try to devour, and he can deceive, and he does that well. But understand that what does Peter say after he says that he walks around like this roaring lion seeking who may devour? He says this, resist him, steadfast in the face. That's what we're supposed to do as Christians, resist him. And as we resist him, just keep in mind that there is going to be a couple of truths that you should just recognize. You may not want them. You may not want them to be truths, but they are going to be truths anyways. Something that you have to realize that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, specifically verse 12, but it says this, but you've carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, love, and perseverance. And then he says this, persecutions, and afflictions. He said, you've even followed my afflictions as they persecute you, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of all of them, Note this, out of all of them, the Lord delivered me. God will deliver you out of every persecution. And I can guarantee you that. Now, Daniel had some friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, in the book of Daniel, they made a powerful statement to the king Nebuchadnezzar. And within that statement that he was going to Nebuchadnezzar, one of the things that they said is this. Listen, I want to read to you from Daniel chapter 3. And it says this. When the king says in verse 15, he says, who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? They simply say in verse 16, oh, we have no need to answer you. Because in verse 17, it says, if that is the case, our God in whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Note this, two things. He can deliver us from the furnace, but he will deliver us from you. Do you understand? I'm not going to bow down to you. And you can kill me, and guess what? I'm going to be with God. He can deliver me from the furnace. He will deliver me from you. You have to understand that when it comes to persecution, that we think death is the worst thing that can happen. In all honesty, death is what? It's graduation time. It ends our time here, yes, but we are instantly ushered into heaven. And you have to understand that for the enemy, death is what? Eternal darkness. For us, death is what? We wake into newness of life. And I think it's important to see what happens, because when we do recognize this truth that there is going to be here, that there is the reality that we will suffer persecution, he says this after in 2 Timothy 3 verse 11, he said, where we suffer afflictions and what persecutions I endured, all of them the Lord delivered me. And then he says this in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm going to share something with you. This is a Bible promise. You'll never find it in the little books of Bible promises. You'll never find it there, because they wouldn't make any sales if they did. But this is a promise of God. And you have to understand that Jesus is what? They hated me first, they're going to hate you. It's going to happen. There's going to be persecution. Now, here's an issue, and I find this to be a frustrating thing when it comes to Christians and when it comes to some churches, that many times the persecution comes not because they're in Christ Jesus, but because they are jerks. They're just jerks. They try to beat up other Christians with the word of God. They try to control non-believers with the word of God. And keep in mind that it's our job, what, is to live a life to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm going to love the person, and I'm going to walk in a light and a life that God has given to me to do. But so often the persecution comes not because they're in the light. Persecution comes because they're just crude and mean and angry and bitter. And when that happens, I guess what? And then they get persecuted. Well, I'm not going to listen to you. Well, oh, I've been persecuted. Well, yeah, okay, maybe so. They're just walking away because of your attitude. But I think it's so important that what we recognize is this, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And he goes on to say this in verse 13, but evil men, imposters, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The persecution towards the church is only going to increase. If you think it's bad now, it's only going to get worse and worse and worse. In other words, that the more we turn to the light, the more the world is going to anchor in and solidify itself in the dark. They love darkness because their deeds are evil, and they're going to do everything they can to prevent you from sharing the light. I don't want you to share about God's word. I don't want you to declare what God's word says, this lifestyle is sin. I don't want you to do all those things. I want to basically muzzle you and make you ineffective. And this is what here the enemy tries to do over and over again. But along with that promise of all who who, you know, are live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, you have to understand that there's another truth. That God takes the notice of the persecution towards his church, and he takes it personally. Remember, we talked about Saul right now. Remember, we started out with him. He was persecuting the church. And what did Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this to me? Another passage I want you to be very aware of is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. It says this, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God says, listen, there should be one day, and I'm going to literally come to this point where it is a righteous thing. God says, it is the right thing for me to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. They think they're bringing you affliction. Well, guess what? They have no idea what affliction is. I'm going to bring them affliction that they will never understand the fullness of it. And it says this, and to give you, verse 7, who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. You understand that God eventually becomes the great equalizer. That those who trouble us now, those who try to afflict us now, God's going to afflict them in time and for eternity. But we who are troubled now, guess what? We're going to have rest. You have to understand when that rest comes. It comes when Jesus Christ is revealed. Two things, and I believe this is true, at least it's true in my own life. I don't know if you find it true in your life. But when I am persecuted on this side of heaven, and Jesus reveals himself to me, all of a sudden, I have peace. This persecution, it becomes nothing to me. And I think it's so important that what happens is this. It's like, God, you're going to deal with this in the right way. And I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to defend anything else. I just have to cling to you. And when I cling to you, I have peace. When I cling to you, I have joy. And this is what happens to me. That when he's revealed, and this is what's so important. And I find it interesting that he says, listen, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with the mighty angels, when I see him on this side, I have peace. But eventually, as this passage declares, that when he comes with his angels, we'll all have peace. Do you understand? It's done then. It's done. It's accomplished. And I think it's so important that it says this. In verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with the everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I want you to understand that we see this all happens, verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe because of the testimony among you was believed. This is a true statement, but I'll be honest with you, it's not a statement to glory in. I glory in the fact that we will have rest, but I'm grieved that there are those who will not join us. And so what we do is this. When someone persecutes you, you know what you do? Seek to bless them. You be kind to them. And you recognize, you know what, God's going to deal with this in the right way. God's going to deal with it. And keep in mind that certain situations are going to take on certain other flavors where God's going to call you. Maybe you got to run from this. You got to leave from that. You know, Paul did all mixture of things. Sometimes he faced it. Sometimes he went back into it with more. Sometimes he simply fled the city. It all depends on the leading of the Spirit. But trust the leading of the Spirit. And I think it's so important that when it comes to this area of persecution, that when Paul says, listen, you heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure. What I love is this, and this is what I hope that happens to all those who persecute you and I in the church, that they would say, you've heard of my former conduct. Pray for these people. Why? Because they are duped by an enemy. They are duped by Satan. Just as we were willing pawns in his army before we came to see the light, these guys are just foot soldiers. They're willing pawns, not knowing any better, loving the darkness, loving their sin, loving who they are, not having to deal with, I've got to, grow in my, you know, morality, and I got to grow in my spirituality, and because they don't have the Spirit, and the carnal mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So we pray for their salvation. And this is so important because God's going to deal with them, and it's going to be true, but my heart is this: let them change, let them get the grace of God in the same way that I was changed and I received the grace of God. You realize every one of us were at enmity with God until what? Until he saved us. And so we have a choice that we can either, as Christians, say, oh, you're going to get yours. And we could just come down on them in our own pride, in our own ignorance and arrogance. Or to say, you know what? I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. And you're going to do what you're going to do, but I'm going to do what God calls me to do, and I'm going to be praying for your salvation, and I'm going to love you through this. That you can you know, slap me on one cheek, and I'll turn the other. You can bid me to walk a mile, I'll walk with you too, and I'll seek to do what the Spirit guides me to do. Sometimes I'm going to bless. Sometimes I'm going to run. And in Scripture, I love the fact that it kind of gives the whole thing, but in all ways, what? I'm going to seek God, and I'm going to pursue his will, and then I'm going to walk out that will that he reveals through his Spirit, through his word. And this is the reality of persecution. You have to understand that when it comes to persecution, we are all going to receive it. It's all going to be there. Sometimes it'll be greater. Sometimes it'll be lesser. But know this. The reason there's persecution is the spiritual realm. Satan hates God. Always has, always will, because he wants that glory. And God says, you can't have it. And all the people, like the religious leaders, wanted what? It was through this arrogance of pride. Look at how righteous I am. And yet you can do horrible, horrible things. Like Paul, he was so proud of his zeal in trying to destroy the church. And yet he would say, in the righteousness of the law, I was blameless. Do you understand? They're just deceived. They're just deceived. Pray that God illuminates their eyes, that he illuminates their heart, that they too can receive salvation. Amen. Well, Father, we are so grateful for this word and an understanding of just where your word teaches it as a balance. There's a foundation to persecution. That foundation is Satan. And we know, Lord, that all of us who worship you, all of us who serve you, all of us who are in the light, that they are going to hate us because they first hated you. We will suffer persecution. And yet we also know the balance of your word is this. We're going to resist the devil. And that one day you will judge those persecutors. And one day you'll judge those like you've judged us by giving us salvation, by having the blood of Jesus cleanse them of all unrighteousness. And for those that receive, they will enter in and hear, well done, good and faithful servant, like we do. But those who reject, Lord, you're going to keep them in darkness. They love the darkness. You're going to put them in everlasting darkness, outer darkness. But Father, just keep us in the light. Keep us in your love. Keep us in grace. Lord, let us have your heart, Jesus, towards the lost. Let us not be willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let us have your heart. We ask that in Jesus' name and all the saints of God.